Well, it's wonderful to be here with you this morning, and I bring you greetings in the name of Jesus, our Lord, from the staff and all of our affiliates at the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. So privileged to be here. Now, I want to start by asking a question. Before today, before you saw the video, before you heard the introduction, how many of you had heard of the EFC before this? That's wonderful. That's good. But not all of you have. And so thank you to those of you who know of us and who support us. But we're also excited to introduce a little bit to you about what the EFC is all about. And so this morning, I want to take a few minutes to do that. And then we want to look at God's Word this morning. We actually have two offices. The EFC, our national office, is located just a little south of here at Richmond Hill in Toronto. And we also have our Ottawa office, the Center for Faith and Public Life. We're just like three blocks from Parliament. I live in Ottawa, so I get to kind of see the Parliament buildings, and six blocks from the Supreme Court. So we're right downtown where a lot of these things are happening. We, as Pastor Dale mentioned, we do have a lot of resources at the back table. Gina will be happy to help you there. So wonderful to hear the testimony that Karen was giving. And our last issue of Faith Today actually is about life. And I love what you said, Karen. It's being about life is pro-life is more than just being against abortion. And in fact, I wrote an article about that in this current issue. So you might want to actually read that. We have a bunch of resources. We have a euthanasia and palliative care guide, battling pornography guide. We have a brand new resource. It's online already in a PDF, but it's going to be being printed as well on a fuller version of the palliative care booklet. So watch for that. You can actually go on the site, download a PDF of that. We have Canada Watch, which is a bi-monthly newsletter that just kind of keeps you up to date about what things are happening with the EFC. And we have an opportunity. If you want to receive weekly email updates, you can just sign up. There's a little form that looks like this. If you put your name and email address on that, every Tuesday afternoon or so, we send out an email, things that you can be praying about. And you're going to see that's a really important theme of what we want to talk about this morning and be praying about as we progress. And of course, 65% of our funding for EFC comes through the donations of God's people. And so if you want to sign up as a monthly donor or give a one-time gift, you can do that. There's envelopes there with cards that you can fill out your information. We would deeply appreciate that kind of support. And for those of you who are supporting, because I know there are people here who do support the EFC, thank you. We couldn't do it without you. You know, as you heard in the video, The EFC's mission is to unite evangelicals to bless Canada in the name of Jesus. But that kind of begs the question, well, what does the EFC specifically do? So I want to just take a few minutes to summarize the five essential areas that energize our mission at the EFC. First is in the area of church and mission. We do, as you can see, we work together with a broad denominational base in Canada to strategize how better to share the good news of Jesus Christ and to seek the common good of people in our neighborhoods and across Canada and around the world. And in this regard, we gather leaders to think about better ways to do ministry and mission. For example, we're right in the middle of a major research project that we're just launching. The research is done. The preliminary reports are written. There's a preliminary consultation of ministry experts who have putting the final touches on it. And it was tentatively called just the Young Adult Transition Research. You've probably heard of the Hemorrhaging Faith Study. This is, you know, a five-year update to that Hemorrhaging Faith Study. And it's entitled Renegotiating Faith. And so you're going to see that coming. We interviewed almost 3,000 youth across Canada, over 60 ministry practitioners, to better understanding how youth are transitioning from high school to young adulthood. And interestingly, there's all kinds of very simple things that churches can do that make a huge difference in seeing youth transition into adulthood and remain strong in the faith. The second area is church and care for the vulnerable, and we already saw evidence that you have care for that here at your church and through the ministries that are going on. You know, God calls us to care for those who are vulnerable. Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, teaches us that our neighbor is really anyone who's in need, but especially the most vulnerable and those who are unable to defend themselves. And this speaks to the poor, the homeless, to elderly, to children, and others who might need our help. Sanctity of life, and so great to celebrate with Karen. We understand that humans are created in God's image in order to enjoy the special fellowship with God that we're created to enjoy for our entire lives. And so from conception through to natural death, we seek to defend human life and to advocate for those whose lives are threatened. And of course, these days, issues surrounding sanctity of life are hitting at both ends of the spectrum. There's no legal protections for the unborn in Canada. No legal protections. Just let that sink in. There's only 3 countries in the entire world that have no legal protections for the unborn. And one of the other ones is North Korea. And so, you know, that just goes to show where the vacuum. And so pray for us particularly on this issue. It's an issue that's deep within my heart as well, that we be a faithful voice. And at the other end of the spectrum, with medically assisted death, now legal in Canada. And so we're being hit from both sides. We do pray for us as we seek to work together on these issues. Family and community. We recognize that God instituted marriage and family as the basic building block of human society. And so we're convinced that healthy marriages and healthy families contribute not just to the wellness of the church, but to wellness of all of our community life and our societal life. And that's something valued broadly, not just by the church, but by Canadians as well. And so here, the EFC has long stood to defend a biblical definition of marriage as between one man and one woman. And we've sought to bring biblical matters and principles of sexuality and the right of families to instruct and raise their children accordingly. And this is also being increasingly challenged. And we're advocating also for practices of adoption, for fostering to support children without homes. And finally, and probably the area that EFC is most widely known for, is our work in matters of religious freedom. We believe that living out a religious belief includes our freedom to gather together, just like we're doing here this morning, our freedom to worship God, and then throughout the week to do good works, to pass on our faith to others. This is the essence of what it means to be religiously free. And so religious freedom means the ability not only to hold our religious beliefs in our brains, but to actually live them out without fear of legal reprisal or discrimination. And so the EFC has a long record of public engagement, both in our parliamentary and judicial systems. Not only do we meet regularly with public officials like MPs, and bureaucrats who are working on matters of public policy. But we've also been before the courts in our history more than 60 times, 30 times before the Supreme Court. And so that's an area that we've certainly been working on as well. Perhaps that raises what you're kind of wondering, maybe what's going on in that. And a quick update here is that... The EFC was in 2 cases, interveners in 2 cases this last fall. The first case was the Wall case, which the Supreme Court just ruled on here about a week ago. This was about a man in Calgary who had been disfellowshipped from his church, and he took it all the way to the Supreme Court, arguing that the court should adjudicate or review the decision of the church to disfellowship him. And thank the Lord, the courts upheld the church's rights and abilities to make that judgment, that religious, doctrinal, theological judgment. And that's a good thing. And that was a unanimous decision by the court, which is actually pretty rare these days. And of course, lots of people are asking about Trinity Western case. Trinity Western case was heard last fall. And I can report to you, just as of 2 days ago, we got notice on Thursday that the case is being handed down, the decision is being handed down this coming Friday. So 5 days from now, 6 days from now, we'll be hearing the results of the Trinity Western case. I know that the case is already written. We already know the documents are all written. So chances are, whatever it is what it's going to be. But we can pray that the church would respond well to the Trinity Western case. And of course, you've heard of the summer jobs. You've probably heard of the summer jobs program. This was a federal grants program that allows businesses and charities, including churches and camps and ministry organizations, to apply for grants for summer employment. And then until this year, this was widely available. It was open to anyone meeting just the very basic criteria. However, this year, the current government changed that policy in such a way that applicants were required to attest that they were in essential agreement with the government's position on abortion and gender identity, and to affirm values and rights that they didn't even list of which values and rights we were supposed to be affirming. And so that meant that over 1,500 organizations who had previously received funding were unable to receive funding this year through that and had been disqualified. And so far, the government's been unwilling to back down on this. And so we are actually together with several other organizations like the Canadian Council of Christian Charities and the Christian Legal Fellowship, for example, we are actually planning to intervene on this case, and we are right in the midst of developing a legal strategy. So we appreciate your prayers and ongoing. You can well imagine it can be an extremely stressful time, and it takes a lot of resources, both human resources and financial resources. It takes thousands and thousands of dollars and thousands of hours to get ready for a Supreme Court hearing eventually. And so we do need your prayer and the demands of that time. So in all of this, you won't be surprised to learn that the EFC is therefore, in light of all this, firm believers that Christians can and be involved and should be involved in the political process. And too often Christians think that maybe the only way that they can be involved politically is by entering politics itself, either joining a political party or running for office or supporting someone for running for office, or by voting. And those are all good and wonderful things. And I think we really need to take seriously the rights and the freedoms that we've been granted, even to engage in that basic, simple thing such as voting. Many places, they're not allowed to do that. But is this the only way? Is this the only way we can be involved politically as Christians? And I want to speak to you from a passage of Scripture this morning that tells us that there is, in fact, something else that all of us can be involved. Every single one of us in this room can be involved in politically. And so I want to take the minutes that we have remaining to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if you would stand with me, you've been sitting for a few minutes, stand with me in reverence to God's word as I read the first 7 verses there of this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. There the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, says, "First, I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." And so, Father, enlighten us by your Spirit. Illuminate our hearts to what you would have us to hear this morning through your word. May I be faithful to your word, and may we be all attentive to the words that the Spirit speaks to us this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in the minutes we have remaining, let me just highlight three basic principles from this text. And the first one comes right in first, the very first verse. And this principle is this, that prayer is the Christian's first priority. Prayer is the Christian's first priority. In verse 1, Paul says, I urge you then, first of all, that prayers be made for everyone. Now notice what he says, first of all. Now this is not a grocery list. This is not that if you were to read on through the rest of the text, it's not like Paul saying, okay, folks, I've got three things to tell you. First, pray. Second, you'll read on and you won't find a second and a third. And so here, Paul is not saying that there's a whole bunch of things that we need to be doing, but the word here, first of all, actually means above everything else, or preeminent amongst all of the things that you do, pray. Sometimes we can too easily forget that prayer is not just a preamble to the work that we undertake. And I think sometimes we take prayer, the work of prayer, too flippantly, as if it's something that we quickly do before we eat or before we start a committee meeting or before we go to bed at night. And, hey, do those. That's all good. That's all good. But the wording here suggests that prayer is not just a list, a first in a list of things to do. Rather, it means above everything else. I urge you, Paul says, make prayers and requests and intercessions and thanksgiving for everyone. I just loved hearing Paul's prayer this morning. Your Paul, not the Apostle Paul, but your Paul, as he prayed with us. And praying, of course, isn't the only thing that we do as Christians. We have to work. We have to prepare meals for our families. We have to pay our taxes. We have to worship. We have to teach our children right from wrong. We have to tell others about Jesus and show his love to them and his love for us. And Paul here, however, says, I know that you're doing all of these things. Keep doing it. I know you're busy serving your family, your church, and your community. This is all good. But above all that, be sure to pray. For whatever reason, God has chosen, and I confess, as a theologian, I confess to not understanding really the mystery of prayer. I confess that I don't understand how God can be the sovereign, providential God that he is, and yet somehow has incorporated this idea that he works through the prayers of his people. As James says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I don't understand why, but I just know that that's true, and that's what Scripture teaches us. So in all of our efforts, of strategizing and of planning and working, let's recognize that without prayer, these would be all for nothing if it were not for prayer. And so I ask you to pray as a church. Thank you, Paul, for praying for the new premier and the new government. You're going to see is what Paul the Apostle goes on and says. Because secondly, he actually says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, and intercessions be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. I find Paul's progression here really interesting. He says, first of all, pray for everyone. I remember a number of years ago when my daughter was quite young. She was probably 6 or 7 years old, and I was at her bedside one night, and I said, "Okay, let's pray together." And she says, "Okay." So she bowed her head and she said, "Dear Lord, be with everyone. Amen." And I thought, well, it's biblical. It's biblical because Paul says, pray for everyone. That requests and prayers and thanksgiving be made for everyone. I think that everyone talks about God's all-encompassing care for the whole world. The passage goes on to say that he is the mediating sacrifice. He's the mediator for all people, the one who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. But then in verse 2, Paul focuses it and he says, I also want you to know very specially to pray for kings and for all of those in authority. And he follows that up by saying in verse 3 and 4, this is good and pleases God our Savior. I think we sometimes miss that connection. As I've worked with young people, I've often had, you know, young people come to me and say, you know, what is the good thing that God wants me to do? What does God want me to do in life? And sometimes it can be a little bit disappointing when I say, I can tell you exactly what pleases God. Do you want to know what? Oh, yeah. Get the pencil out. Pray. It actually says right here, this is good and pleases God our Savior. Do you want to do what's good and right for the kingdom of God? Pray. But what is Paul getting at here when he says, pray for kings and all of those in authority? Now remember, Paul is writing to an audience who would have clearly known who the king was. And in Paul's day, who was the king? Who was the emperor? His name was Nero. Anyone remember hearing about Nero? Nero wasn't exactly friendly towards Christians or to Jews for that matter. And yet Paul, the Jewish follower of Jesus Christ, the Jewish Christian, implores his readers, pray for Nero. Now he doesn't say that, but everybody knows that when he says pray for kings and for all those in authority, they know that he's talking about the Caesar. Pray for the emperor. Who knows? Maybe even the emperor could come to know Christ. It can somehow be tempting, perhaps, to think that somehow we're relieved of praying for leaders who may not favor us, who may not share our Christian beliefs, or more so, those leaders who deny or mock the reality of God. But Paul knows Nero doesn't like Christians, but he says, pray for him anyway. This means praying privately, and as you've done this morning, thank you, and corporately for our leaders, for our prime minister, for our premiers, for our mayors, our MPs and our MPPs. This is good and pleases God our Savior. But why is praying for the authorities so pleasing to God? Elsewhere in Romans chapter 13, Paul says that the governing authorities are there because God instituted them. Therefore, it seems that God is pleased when we pray for these very authorities, because in so doing, we acknowledge that they too are under God's authority. And so as we pray for the authorities, we ought to do so with a genuine desire that these authorities would lead and govern with wisdom and with guidance from God, that they would lead the country in such a way that all of us, Christian or not, could live in peace and quietness. That's what he says in verse 2. Pray for kings and authorities that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Our prayer is not that the leaders will govern in such a way that we're prosperous. Our prayer is that the leaders would govern in such a way that we would live in peace and holiness, that would not be hindered. Even when we might not like those leaders, that's how we ought to pray. And so I suppose this leads us to really the third point, and perhaps the most important point from this passage. And that is this: praying for our political authorities puts them in their proper place. Again, Romans 13 tells us that political authorities are put there by God to act on our behalf, for our good. That's why they're there. But sometimes they go. They move into areas they ought not to move. They do and practice things that ought to be left to others. And as I've gotten to know some of these political authorities, some of the MPs and so on, I've started to realize that many of them, if not most of these like members of parliament, for example, they're there because they truly want the common good for our society. They may have completely different ideas about what is the common good for our society, but their intentions are to help. They want to help and solve problems. And we can forget that sometimes. But sometimes leaders act as if they can solve problems that they really can't solve, or that they think that they're the ones who determine what's good and right for our society. And so that's why Paul goes on in verse 5, and he says, there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. What does this mean? In light of the temptation of political leaders or governments to view themselves as the arbitrators or the purveyors of the source of social goodness, Paul clearly says, no. There is only one source of goodness, and that is from God himself. James again reminds us, every good and perfect gift comes down from our Heavenly Father, who does not change like shifting political opinions. Well, no, it doesn't say that, but it's that who does not change like shifting shadows. But that's kind of the situation that we often find ourselves. Political opinions, social opinions are constantly changing. But the one source of true goodness is from God himself. And that true source of goodness comes to us in and through the person of Jesus Christ. If we truly believe that we want to stand for the common good of our society, Paul tells us this, that the way to bring about the common good for our society is to introduce them to Jesus, the one mediator through whom we receive God's gifts, and in whose name we pray. Political authorities are placed there by God and under the authority of Jesus Christ, the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth, Matthew 28, says has been given to Jesus. Therefore, as we pray for political authorities, it reminds us and them of their proper place under Christ's sovereign rule to do what God has called them to do as political leaders. Folks, leaders do need our prayers. They and their families and their staff. If you know them, try to get to know. If you don't know them, try to get to know them. Meet with them. Send them a letter. Send them a letter of encouragement. I remember when I first started on the EFC board, I had the privilege of attending a parliamentary breakfast with members of Christians who are members across all the political parties. And there's about five different political MPs there speaking about the role of faith and politics. And I remember one of the politicians who if I were to say the name, many of you would know him, spent over 30 years in Parliament, was a high-profile politician that probably a lot of you would say. And he said this, and I'll never forget this. He said, I have rarely, if ever, gotten a letter of encouragement from a Christian. Wow. 30 years and rarely, if ever, a letter of Christian encouragement. Critique, scathing letters of condemnation, many, 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 he says. But very few of encouragement. He said, oh, what I would have had. Oh, what encouragement would have been to get a letter from a Christian who just simply says, I don't agree with you, but I'm praying with you anyways. And I'm praying for you anyways. Leaders need our prayers. So as we do with this, even as we engage with our political leaders, let us remember, though, that first and foremost, our first task is to pray. The best way, and I have to check myself many times this past year. Before I was in the EFC, it was really easy to be a critic, you know, a couch critic, a political critic. But one of the best ways to keep ourselves from being frustrated by decisions of political leaders that we may feel are unjust or unwise is to pray for them. Before we utter a word of critique, let's pray for them. Remembering that even when they do things opposed to our faith or even opposed to the good ways of God, they are put there by God. And God is pleased that we pray for them. Let us never forget Paul's words. First of all, pray. For as we pray for our political authorities, we are reminded that they, like us, are under God's sovereign rule and God can and will use them and us to bring about his kingdom. Father, may the words that we've just heard from your word and may the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer, in Christ's name, amen. Thank you, folks, for having me here. Certainly happy to engage with you, and I'll try to get to the cake line first. Thank you.